Chairman,
my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, on the occasion of our last study, we saw that remarkable occasion when Abraham and Sarah went down into the land of Egypt at the decision of Abraham, who of course felt under pressure because the famine, remember, was very grievous in the land. And we remember that marvellous spirit that was shown by Sarah on that occasion as she submitted completely to the requirements and to the desires of her husband, even to that time of crisis that the household was plunged into. And if a sister was to ask, to what extent should I submit to my husband? The answer of the apostle is, in the book of Ephesians, that as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives submit unto their husbands in everything, says the apostle. And yet, of course, we understand that the limitation on that with regard to the extent of a sister's submission to her husband is, unless what she's asked to do is contrary to the commandments of Christ. But in every other respect, that has always been the way of the Father and the way that Scripture has presented that a sister wife should follow, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And we couldn't get a more amazing example of submission to a husband, calling him Lord in her heart, than Sarah did on the occasion of their going into the land of Egypt and even into Pharaoh's house. So really, in that study, you see, we have Abraham not seen in a good light, a man whose faith turned into fear, a man who was not able to exercise the responsibilities of headship, a man who was not able to protect his wife in that danger that she was placed into. And his wife, in Genesis chapter 12, appears in a wonderful light. And of course, the very spirit, we believe, of Sarah is taken up by the Apostle Peter when he said that after this manner, the holy women of God who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And the Apostle draws his very testimony concerning the spirit of submission from the life's example of Sarah, who gave that spirit so wonderfully in Genesis chapter 12. Well, in Genesis chapter 16, which we take then by way of exhortation this morning, the story is now going to turn around the other way. And this time, it's Sarah who's going to make a mistake. And Abraham, who at least in measure is going to endeavour to redeem the situation. You see, they were going to go through highs and lows, this couple. They had both moments of strength and moments of weakness, and this story, this day, this chapter, is Sarah's mistake. Well, we can almost see that right from the very beginning, because Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid." You know, in the emphasized Bible, the emphasis that is given in the Greek text is that the words "Sarai, Abram's wife" ought to be underlined, and also the words "she had" a little later on in the verse. So you see, that's the emphasis given in the Hebrew text. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid. Almost, you see, as if the record is telling us from the beginning of this chapter that this is to be Sarah's move. What was to happen in this chapter was to be Sarah's initiation. And it was to be her mistake. She was about to take over the leadership of the family. And she was going to do so with disastrous results. We're told what the reason was. There's always a reason in life, isn't there? And Sarah had a reason. And verse 1 tells us what Sarah's reason was. Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Oh, there's a bitter ring to those words, isn't there? It's almost quite unusual the way the text is phrased. You read it again. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him..." Bare him what? Bare him no children. That's the sort of children she bore. None at all. And you see, it wasn't just that she wanted to have a child. Every godly woman wanted to have a child in those days. But as we remember from the circumstances of these chapters that have come before, Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, the thing that made it so much more difficult was the repeated promises to the seed to come, and she hadn't borne Abraham any children, and she really felt that. And that problem now began to loom larger and larger in the mind of Sarai, so much so that she felt it was really her problem. You see what the verse says? Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she felt that she'd let Abraham down. She got to the stage in life where she felt it was all her fault. That the whole promises rested now on her inability to produce that child. Now we know from Genesis chapter 15 in verse 4, the previous chapter, behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abraham knew that the child to be born had to be his own son. But he hadn't yet understood that the child also had to be Sarah's son. Neither of them had really understood that, and the circumstances that are going to be proposed in this chapter indicate to us that they had not yet understood that this child had to come from both of them. And so Sarah had a problem, and Sarah thought she had the solution, because the verse goes on to say, and she had an handmaid. Ah, so you see, she had something that she could do about this matter. She had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. You know, there are three things that we're told about this woman Hagar in this chapter. Three things. She was an handmaid, her status. She was an Egyptian, her nationality. And her name was Hagar, her character. Her character, Hagar, means, of course, flight. And she's going to do that in this very chapter. Flight, to flee away, to run away. And Hagar was always running away from God. In the two chapters where she appears mainly in the record, in Genesis 16 and in Genesis 21, she's always flying away from Abraham's household. That was the spirit of this girl. She was a thoroughly unspiritual girl, thoroughly unteachable, thoroughly Egyptian in character, no love of the truth, no interest in God. A totally unsuitable person in every respect. And Sarah said, here's the answer to our problems. Wasn't an answer at all. It was a fleshly solution to a spiritual problem. And Sarah thought that because this was in her own hands, that she could provide this as a solution. Sarai said, verse 2, she said unto Abram, behold now, Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing. Oh, what grief must have been in those words. She must have felt the fretting unhappiness of Hannah. Remember in the first of Samuel chapter 1 verses 6 and 7 where we're told that Hannah felt bitter of soul. And I'm sure that Sarah must have felt the same thing. And you see, I think that what verse 2 was telling us is that this problem had grown and grown and grown in Sarah's mind until now it had become absolutely huge. We have to, as it were, again, you see, go behind the story, don't we? We have to hear the promises that have been made to Abraham over and over again about the seed to come. And then to go into the tent in the dark of night. And to see a woman lying awake in the dark hours. All around her asleep. Her husband asleep alongside her. And a tear rolling down the side of her cheek. Because she can't go to sleep. Because she's thinking about that child. And her body that won't respond. And a child that can't be born. And a promise that's being withheld. A promise that can't be fulfilled. And it's all her fault. We can understand, can't we, why Sarah did what she did. She says in verse 2, Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing. You see, what it's saying in this verse is that the pressure of this matter had become so intense in Sarah's mind that she felt she couldn't wait on the Father any longer. I've got to do something. She didn't feel that she could wait even on God any longer, and so she moves to take over the responsibility of the matter. You know, God helps those that help themselves, and we've got to do something about this. I can just imagine her talking to Abraham. Look, I can't bear children. It's obviously God's will that I shouldn't bear children. Now, we're told later on in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Sarah conceived. So she could conceive. But she could only conceive when she had faith. She couldn't conceive in this chapter, and therefore the problem was she didn't have faith, not yet. It was her faith, her lack of faith, that was the problem at this time. Yahweh could have given her a child at any time that the father deemed appropriate, but she felt that God was unable to fulfill the promise, and that she, therefore, would have to take matters into her own hands. That was a very unwise thing to do. And it was also unwise of Abraham to allow her to do that. You see what it says at the end of the verse? I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I might obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. You know where that phrase came from? That's Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? God said to Abraham, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with a wife speaking to her husband. And one of the stories, one of the lessons that we learn from Abraham and Sarah is the need for husband and wife to talk together. And later on in the record, we're going to see occasions when Sarah came to Abraham and said, look, and she wanted to talk to him, and she did talk to him. It wasn't so much simply that Abraham hearkened to the voice of his wife. There was nothing wrong with that. But you see, the lesson of the second verse is that a husband has to not only listen to his wife, but to weigh up what is right and what is wrong. And really what Abraham should have done, if he was exercising judgment in the matter and being a proper head of the house, what should have happened was this. Sarah should have said to him, look, I really think we should do something. And look, I've got this handmaiden, and we could, and you could have... And Abraham should have said, look, Sarah, I know how you feel. But it's not just your fault. We're in this together. And I believe that God in his good time will grant the seed when we're both ready. And maybe we're not ready, but it's not just your fault. And Sarah, what you're suggesting is not the answer. That's what he should have done. He should have talked to his wife. He should have somehow got the thing back into balance for her. Maybe because they hadn't been talking, the thing had grown so large in Sarah's mind. Husbands and wives must learn to talk to each other. It's the basis of all good marriage, isn't it? Being able to communicate together on life's problems. You see why it is that she did what she did. You see the middle of verse 2? I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I might obtain children by her. But you see what the margin says? That I might be builded by her. You see, there's a scriptural idea here. That I might be builded by her. You know, in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11, when Boaz took Ruth to wife, it said of her, let her be fruitful, like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And that's what Sarah wanted to do. She wanted to build Abraham's house. You know, you build a house with stones, Eben. You build a household with sons, Ben. And that's all Sarah wanted to do. She wanted to build Abraham's house. You know, she was quite wrong. What she suggested was quite wrong. It was wrong on three counts. And the three reasons why Sarah's suggestion was wrong were the very three things that we're told about Hagar. The first thing is this. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews, we're told in Hebrews chapter 3, it says there in the fourth to sixth verses, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So Hebrews chapter 3 talks about building houses. And you know what Hebrews goes on to say? It speaks about the fact that Moses was faithful in his house, but was only ever a servant, whereas Christ came as a son. And it talks about the benefits of building a house out of a true son rather than out of a servant. And Hagar was a handmaid. She was never ever going to be suitable for the building of the house of Abraham. And the second thing, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that there was a law that if a man in Israel died and had never raised up seed, that his brother should go in unto his former brother's wife to raise up seed. And the law specifically said that it was done so that his brother's house might be built up. And the law said in Deuteronomy 25 that the reason why that was to happen was so that that widow should not go out unto the stranger to be married. She should never go out to marry without, says Deuteronomy chapter 25. You don't build a house in Israel by marrying without, said Deuteronomy 25. And Sarah said, let's use Hagar, an Egyptian. She was never ever going to be suitable to build Abram's house. And the spirit of Hagar was that here was a woman who didn't love the truth, who did not like Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and was forever running away from Yahweh's influence in her lives. And yet Psalm 127 verse 1 said, and this is what Sarah had to learn, except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And lest we should misunderstand what the building of the house is, the psalm goes on to say, of course, lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Abram's house could never ever be built by Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. And Sarah was quite wrong. But you see what verse 3 says. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And that was the reason, wasn't it? They'd been in the land for 10 years. That's a long time to wait for a child when the promise has come and come and come again concerning all the good things that would be accomplished in this seed. 10 years they've been waiting just in the land itself, and they'd been married before that. Here's the reason for Sarah's agony of mind, and no doubt for the reason why Abraham also agreed to the request. And you see the sacrificial spirit of Sarah at the end of verse 3. She gave her to her husband. Imagine how Sarah would have felt doing that. She gave this woman to her husband to be his wife. That must have torn Sarah's heart to do that, but she felt so desperate about this problem, she felt there was no other way that Abraham's house might be built. You know, one of the lessons that we have to learn in life is the spirit of patience. There are times in life when we feel anxious that somehow God's will may not be being performed. The answer is never to take matters into our own hands, and to seek to contrive a fleshly solution to a spiritual problem in life. Psalm 27 says, wait on Yahweh and he shall strengthen thy heart. Lamentations 3 says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait. We're told concerning the very spirit of the Abrahamic promises in Hebrews chapter 6, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And both Abraham and Sarah maybe had to learn a lesson concerning patience at this time. And you see what the result was. Verse 4, we're not surprised. When he went in unto Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. You see, Sarah felt that if Abraham could take Hagar to wife, that he could be built up, and that she could be built up, and that she could obtain a son through Hagar. That was the custom of the time. I might be built up through this woman. You know what actually happened? Sarah was actually pulled down through this woman. She was never built up by Hagar being given to Abraham, was she? Remember the words of Proverbs? You don't need to turn it up, but obviously, you'd almost imagine that these words in Proverbs were drawn out of the very circumstance of this chapter. Proverbs 30, verses 21 to 23. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he's filled with meat, an odious woman when she's married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Proverbs 30, verse 23. For a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. But Rotherham says, and handmaid when she driveth out her mistress. And the words handmaid and mistress are the identical terms found in Genesis chapter 16. You see, verse 4, when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Do Do you know what Hagar was trying to do? Hagar was endeavouring to supplant Sarah as Abraham's chief wife. And you know, from the moment of the birth of Ishmael, the earth has forever been disquieted ever since with the argument between the Jew and the Arab, because a handmaid endeavoured to become the heir of all that belonged to her mistress. Sarah experienced the truth of that proverb. And you know what Genesis 16 in verse 4 also really tells us? That from the moment that Hagar conceived, the pressure on Sarah would have grown even worse. Whatever problems she'd felt before Hagar conceived, she would have felt 10 times worse afterwards. Because you see, up until that moment of time, it had never really been sure where the problem was. But when Hagar conceived, all the world knew that Abraham could have a child. And all the world knew that the problem had been with Sarah. Oh, she would have felt that. And we're told in verse 5 of Sarah's reaction as a result of this distressing circumstance in her marriage and in her family. Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom." And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. "My wrong be upon thee." But the Revised Standard Version explains the meaning of the verse a little more clearly. The Revised Standard Version says, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Well, that's fairly clear, isn't it, how Sarah felt? "May the wrong done to me be on you." You know what she said? She turned to Abraham, pointed to him and said, "It's all your fault." And you know what? She was right. Because if Abraham had been exercising the principles of wise headship in his house, this should never have happened. And you know what else? She was wrong. Because how could she really blame Abram for a matter in which she had undoubtedly been the prime mover? It was a totally unreasonable comment, wasn't it? You know, and you need to listen carefully to what I'm going to say now. Women folk are more prone to emotional moods than men folk. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. It's just the way that women have been built. It's part of the divine feelings that God has instilled within them. But there are times, and probably particularly in the matter of childbearing and in family matters, where women sometimes can be subject to bouts of passion and strong feeling. And there's a time when that happens in a woman's life, and it's very difficult to reason with them, isn't it? It's almost impossible. Really, what she said was ridiculous. "It's all your fault," and she'd actually planned the whole thing. Rachel, on another occasion, in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, she turns to Jacob and says, "Give me children, else I die," as if it was all his fault, somehow. The most unreasonable thing to do. But you can see why she was so upset. You see what she says in verse 5. "I have given my maid into thy bosom." You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6, in warning against the dangers of apostasy, it says, if someone leaves the truth, if someone wants to entice you to leave the truth and to go in another direction, it says, don't listen to them. Even if it's your friend, even if it's a relative, even, he says, Deuteronomy 13 verse 6, even if it's the wife of thy bosom. You can't have anything closer than that. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 5, it records a time when things were dangerous in the land of Israel, and it wasn't safe for a man to utter his mind, just in case he got reported to the authorities. And Micah 7 verse 5 says, don't talk to anyone. Guard the doors of your mouth. Be careful about your feelings and about betraying your feelings. Don't even say it, says Micah 7, to her that lieth in thy bosom. This is a word describing the most intimate of friendships between a husband and a wife. And when the Lord Jesus Christ wanted a phrase that would describe the comfort and the warmth and the nourishment and the goodness of the kingdom age itself, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he described the delights of the kingdom age as Abraham's bosom. And Sarai says in this verse, I've given my maid into thy bosom. That's why she felt how she felt. You see what she goes on to say at the end of that verse? When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Yahweh judge between me and thee, says the verse. Oh, that was a strong thing to say, and what an unwise thing to say, between husband and wife, and wife and husband. Yahweh judge between me and thee. Fancy saying that. And yet I can just see Sarai on this occasion. She's so upset. You know, really, you know, it wouldn't have mattered to a certain extent what Abraham said that day. He wasn't going to win. It wouldn't have mattered. There was no way that he was going to win. And she's so upset, she's sitting there almost shaking and her eyes are flashing, and she's trying to think of the strongest thing to say, and she says, Yahweh judge between me and thee. She was absolutely upset about this matter. And you know what she was really saying? What she's really saying, I believe, in the fifth verse is this. She says, I know my reasons why I've given you Hagar to wife. But she says, I'm not really sure of your reasons for taking her. She felt dreadfully insecure in her marriage. And I think the lesson that comes from this verse is that sometimes husbands and wives make very unwise decisions within their marriages that can rupture trust and destroy the affinity that's built up between the two of them. You know, we've got to think very carefully about what we do. And it's not only just in married life, is it? It's in ecclesial life itself. It's in the very context of ecclesial life that decisions can be made that somehow sever that principle of mutual trust between brethren in the ecclesia. We've got to think carefully about what we do. And Sarah had really got herself into a situation there where she felt dreadfully insecure in her own marriage. Fortunately, she had a husband who, although he might not have been faithful in the previous chapter, at least had some sensibility. And here's Abram's good sense in the next verse. You see what he says in response. Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. You know, that was a very wise thing that Abraham said. You see the first thing he said. Behold, he said, thy maid is in thine hand. Now, that was very sensible to say. You know what he could have said? He could have said, look, Sarah, I think you're being quite unreasonable. And look, you know, as for poor Hagar here, oh, on first name terms with her now, are we? Thy maid, he says. Not Hagar, thy maid. And where was she? Not in my bosom, says Abraham. Thy maid is in thy hand. She's under your control, Sarah, says Abraham, not mine. And she's not in my bosom, she's in your hand, she's under your jurisdiction. He's very gentle and tactful the way he sorts this matter out. And what he says to Sarah is this. You see the balance of the verse? Do to her as it pleaseth thee. But you see the margin. Do that which is good. The Hebrew word is tov. That which is good in thine eyes. And I believe that the sense of that text really is that what Abram was saying was, look, she's not my wife, she's your handmaid. First point. Second point, she's not in my bosom, she's in your hand. Third point, Sarah, you sort it out yourself. But Sarah, you must be righteous with what you do. Do what's tov. Do what's good. That's all I ask, says Abram. Now you go and sort it out. And I believe that what Abram said was not only wise, but his wife listened to him. You might not think that from reading the balance of the verse, but we'll find in a few minutes' time that that is the case. You see what the balance of the verse says? When Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now the word dealt
hardly here, means literally to browbeat or to depress. I don't think that Sarah inflicted physical punishment in any way on Hagar. I think that what she did was she gave her menial tasks to remind her as to who she was. Called Hagar and said, "Hagar, I want you to do this, and then I want you to do this, and this, and this. Now go and do those things." To remind her that she was only a servant in the house, she was not the wife. I don't think she afflicted her in any unrighteous way. I think the scripture, that the record of this chapter makes that very clear in a few verses' time. But what Sarah did do was endeavour to put this girl in her place and to remind her of who she was. But you see, this girl wasn't going to take lessons from anybody. And so the balance of the verse says she fled from her face. Not because Sarah had been unrighteous, but because Hagar wasn't going to take that sort of ordering now from anybody. She was not going to be subservient. She had a taste of what it was like to be the wife. She wasn't going to be bossed around. And so she said, "Right, I'm off." And she fled from her face. And you see what verse 7 says. Having fled, it says that the angel of Yahweh found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. The angel of Yahweh found her, says the record. So therefore the angel was looking for Hagar. Why was the angel looking for Hagar? And I think the reason was that there were certain principles that had to be impressed upon Hagar before she returned to Abram's household and before anybody from Abram's household found her. The angel was going to have a specific meeting with this girl so that certain lessons might be impressed upon her before she returned to the household of Abraham and Sarah. And what had she done, by the way, verse 7? This is the spirit, you see, of Hagar. The angel of Yahweh found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. An expectant mother about to have a child, and she runs off into the middle of the desert. That's Hagar. You can't tell Hagar anything. She never ever does appear in the record in any other light than as an unteachable Egyptian handmaid who had no spiritual thinking whatsoever. She'd run off blindly, without thought for her circumstances. But maybe she wasn't quite as silly as we might imagine, because the particular wilderness that she's in, according to this statement, is the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, do you know that the 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 7 tells us, "So Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt," says the 1 Samuel 15 and verse 7. "Until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt." So you see, Shur was actually on the direct road to Egypt. You know where she was going? Straight home. That's where she was going. She was on the way home. Now look what the angel says, verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai is maid." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would he call her that? The angel's comment indicated not only knowledge of her name, but knowledge of her status. And she's not addressed as Abram's wife. There's almost an implied rebuke in the title. It's an endorsement of the respective positions of Hagar and Sarah in this household. "You are the handmaid," says the angel. And Sarah had been quite right in dealing with her in such a way as to remind Hagar that that's who she was. And the angel himself endorses that that was her position. And yet, you see what the verse goes on to say. "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" Or as the Revised Standard Version says, "Where have you come from, and where are you going?" So that puts it plainly, doesn't it? Where have you come from, and where are you going? You know, that's really the question that's put to every one of us, isn't it, when we're faced with trouble and trial in life. Where have we come from, and where are we going? And you know what, brothers and sisters, sometimes the answer that we have to give is the answer of Hagar. We've come from the truth, and we're running into the world. That's never a solution to life's problems. we're running away. You can't do that. We can't run away from life's responsibilities. When you have a difficulty in a marriage and a husband and wife can't agree, the answer doesn't lie in dashing off to the desert. When there's difficulties in ecclesial life, as there will be difficulties, the answer doesn't lie in packing your bags and going to another ecclesia. The answer lies in sorting out the problem between brethren, between husbands and wives, in the spirit of the truth. But Hagar wasn't, you see, a woman who was influenced by the spirit of the truth, and her answer to problems in life was simply to run away. The Jerusalem Bible says that her answer was, at the end of that verse, "I'm running away from my mistress." Now you see what the angel says in verse 9. The angel of Yahweh said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand." So the counsel of God has always been the same, that the answer lies back in the truth, back in the ecclesia, back in our marriages, back amongst the brethren. Return is always the answer, isn't it, to life's problems. You know, we live in a world, brothers and sisters, that live by the principle of escapism. They escape into music, they escape into books, they escape into shows, they escape into sport, they escape into all sorts of things so that they don't have to face the realities of life. The truth's different. The truth is all about facing life's realities and learning from them and growing out of our trials so that our characters are developed before the Father. The truth is not about running away. The world has that as its solution. But that's not for us, brothers and sisters. Brother Sargent has a good comment in his book on Ecclesiastes. He puts it this way: "The principle that what is superficially unattractive gives deeper satisfaction is illustrated by the experience of reproof. The wise man will appreciate the rebuke of wise men more than the company of fools. Facing the realities of life brings a deeper and more enduring gladness than evasion of them." The facing of realities by deepening character brings a new poise and stability in life that is not only good but glad. And that's what we do in the truth, isn't it? We face life's problems and we work them out together, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. We work them out together. And in the context of doing that, we show the tactfulness and the sensitivity that Abraham showed here in controlling his emotion. "Behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do what's good. Do what's righteous." You know, it's obvious that Sarah must have done the right thing, because you see what verse 9 says. Not only does the angel ask Hagar to return to her mistress, but also to submit thyself under her hand. Now, Hagar would hardly have been asked to do that if what Sarah had been doing was unrighteous. In fact, you know the word, you see the word submit in verse 9? It's the very same word translated dealt hardly in verse 6. Sarah dealt hardly with her. The angel said, "You go back and do that again, Hagar. You go back under the same principle, under the hands of Sarah." Sarah must have been righteous with what she did. And that tells us, by the way, that Abram's prudent reply had borne fruit. He'd shown tact and sensitivity at a time when his wife was very emotional and very unreasonable, and his wise words had borne fruit in that marriage problem at the time. You know, learning to control our emotions is a very big principle in life, isn't it? In marriages and in ecclesial life. Remember Proverbs 15, verse 1. "A soft answer turneth away wrath." Isn't that what Abraham did on this occasion? There was no point arguing with Sarah, was there? You know, any husband who thinks that he has to manifest his headship by dominating his wife in such a place, when it was obvious that she was upset, doesn't really understand what headship is.
Do you think it would have helped if Abram had said in verse 6, Sarah, you do as you're told? Do you think that was the answer? That's not headship, is it? That's not manifesting the wise spirit whereby a husband rules his house wisely. That's thoughtless domination. That's not what the scripture enjoins upon husbands, and it wouldn't have satisfied Sarah on this occasion. But Abraham's soft answer did help, and she did hear, and she did do what her husband said, because he chose the right path, learning to control our emotions. Remember this phrase, Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. You know, that's a very good principle for young married couples as they begin married life together. And that's the time to agree together on this principle, isn't it? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And the rule should be, when a young couple get married in the truth, is that they make a vow to one another that if there's anything in life that's upsetting either husband or wife, you must sort it out before you go to sleep. You never ever go to bed if there's a matter of emotion or anger or wrath or unhappiness between the two of you. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, says Ephesians 4, verse 26. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Isn't that what the spirit of life should be in the truth? Learning to control our emotion. You know, brothers and sisters, I think that one of the chief causes of problems in life and of conflicts in ecclesial life are often not the principle that's being discussed or argued. It's the way people go about it. It's the way we handle each other. And there's certain ways of handling one another in ecclesial life that are almost guaranteed to generate anger. And there's other ways that will help to soothe that down. Learning to control anger is a vital thing for not only the happiness of marriage itself, but also for the principles of fruitful ecclesial life as well. And so the 10th verse says, the angel of Yahweh said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Thou art with child, and shall bear a son. But the emphasis, well, the Jerusalem Bible translates it this way, and this, I think, really gives the point of the text. Verse 11, the Jerusalem Bible. Now, you have conceived, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him. You know what we're being told there? That this child, when it was born, was going to be absolutely Hagar's child, through and through. Or, to put it another way, it wasn't going to be Sarah's. And that which Sarah had thought could be achieved in this matter, that I might be builded and that the house of Abraham might be builded through Hagar, is rejected by God himself. You're going to have a child, you'll bear the child, and you'll name him, says the record. He was to be Hagar's son. He never ever would be reckoned as Sarah's son, nor ultimately as Abram's in the fullest sense of the word, as the story is going to prove. And he was going to have the spirit of his mother, this boy. Verse 12, he'll be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. You know, in Job 39, verses 5 to 8, we're told about the wild asses who go racing around the desert, snuffing up the wind, absolutely wild and untrainable. And you know what Job says about the wild ass? He says the one outstanding feature is that they won't listen to anybody. And that was Hagar. You couldn't tell Hagar anything, and you couldn't tell Ishmael very much either. Oh, he was going to be her boy. He never would be counted as Sarah's.
In verse 13 he says, "And she called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And in the Hebrew of verse 13, it's a little awkward, a little difficult to work out the implications of the verse. But I think that the sense of the phrase is this. She called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, Thou El seest me. You see, Hagar never ever did really appreciate the covenant God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. She saw a power that was always looking on her. You see what she called the well? Verse 14. She called the well, where she was, Bir Lachai Roy. And in the Hebrew, of course, and the margin is pretty well correct, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. But you see, she's not saying that in a grateful way. She's saying that in a resentful way. And you see, we can see God in two different ways in our lives. We can either be resentful of a power that watches us, or we can be grateful for a God who overshadows us with his care. All depends on our attitude to the truth, doesn't it? Hagar only ever saw a power that was always looking at her. The well of him that's always looking at me is the sense, if you like, of the Hebrew. Abraham was always thankful for Yahweh, who was always watching over him. It's a different spirit altogether. All depends on our attitude to the truth, doesn't it? Verse 15 says, "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael." And so, you see, Abram called his son's name Ishmael, but really the name had been given to the mother. Verse 11. Was the mother that had the naming of the boy, not the father. But Abraham went along with it. But the tragedy is that the father and the mother of this boy understood the meaning of their son's name in two different ways. You see, Hagar called him Ishmael because God heard her affliction. That's what she saw. But Abraham called him Ishmael, God hears, to teach him that God had not forgotten the promise. And husband and wife, or shall we say, father and mother here, were in fact hopelessly divided. They saw the whole thing from a different viewpoint altogether. It's an absolute tragedy. You know, they never were husband and wife, Abraham and Hagar. And in the tragedy of this story, because of the unwisdom of what Abraham and Sarah did in an endeavour to try and force, as it were, God's hand in this matter, in this tragedy, he never ever does find true wifeship with Hagar, and he almost loses it with Sarah. And there's a lesson for young people in verse 15 and 16. See what the verses say? "And Hagar bare Abram a son." You know, those words tell us that this couple had a physical relationship. Close enough to have a child. And yet he never really had any affinity with this girl at all. Fleshly, physical relationships, young people, don't make a true husband and wife. They are not the basis of unity. Husband and wife are bound together when minds are united, not bodies. And young people need to be aware that physical relationships in themselves will never bring them together on a lasting and happy basis. It never worked for this couple. It won't work for us either. The lessons then of this particular chapter. Trial may sometimes involve delay in God's working. But it's never right to brood over our problems. It's never right not to talk to other people about them. And it's worse again to assume God's place in seeking a remedy. How often in life does our own fleshly contrivance result in the very opposite effect to what we intend? Let us rather allow patience to to have her maturing with. Often unwise decisions are made in life that can rupture trust and destroy affinity. Sarah's emotion was unwise, but Abraham's tact restored harmony. We cannot run away from the issues of life. They must be faced, and they must be resolved, and resolved in a manner that is sensitive to the hand of the Father in our lives, the covenant God that watches over us all. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, we come then to the table of our Lord's anointing this day, and we come to a contemplation of him who was the true Son. We come to a man who never ever did endeavour fleshly contrivances to force his Father's hand, who was content at all times to wait upon his Father to do what was right, who was in perfect control of his emotions at all times, who was tactful and sensitive in the outworking of his Father's purpose, who learnt to face the realities of life, whatever difficulties might come upon him, who never ran away from what his Father desired him to do, and who was always sensitive to the hand of the Father in his life that watched over him in all good things. May we contemplate him and take up the lessons of this story when Abraham and Sarah endured the distress of barrenness together. Dear brothers and sisters, we come then to the table of our Lord's anointing this day, and we come to a contemplation of him who was the true Son. We come to a man who never ever did endeavour fleshly contrivances to force his Father's hand, who was content at all times to wait upon his Father to do what was right, who was in perfect control of his emotions at all times, who was tactful and sensitive in the outworking of his Father's purpose, who learnt to face the realities of life, whatever difficulties might come upon him, who never ran away from what his Father desired him to do, and who was always sensitive to the hand of the Father in his life that watched over him in all good things. May we contemplate him and take up the lessons of this story when Abraham and Sarah endured the distress of barrenness together.
We have been exhorted, brethren and sisters, this morning. We might take the lesson from Abraham, which is going to unfold before us, that we might truly look to Yahweh. We might have trust and faith in him like his own beloved son, that we might be heirs together of the grace of life, that we might commune one with the other, that we might be that ecclesia at home, coming together, united together as the ecclesia of Yahweh. Now, if we could all do that in these last days at the closeness of our Lord's return, then we're going to prosper in our ecclesia, and we will be accepted at that time when our Lord returns. I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11 before we partake of these emblems before us. Starting off at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, Whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the body. Let us, brethren and sisters, give thanks for the bread. A loving Father in heaven, we approach unto thee in all thy might and splendour and glory through the Son of thy right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, that we might remember affectionately what our Lord has done. The bread before us reminds us of our Lord. There was born of a woman. He had the same nature as us, the effects of sin. And he came that he might destroy it. And he did this, loving Father, we know by thy word, and by his thoughts, he did this by the word of truth. So, loving Father, as we now partake of this emblem before us, in recognition of what he has done for us, that we might remember that we are but flesh. And the only way to overcome that is partaking of that word. Help us then, loving Father, that each one of us might examine ourselves, that we might measure ourselves by the statue of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, loving Father, in thy love and mercy, that thou would accept our thanks and our praises as we offer it to thee through our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And in like manner, when he had given thanks, he passed the bread to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you." We'll now give thanks for the wine. Once again, loving Father in heaven, we approach thee in all thy splendour and might through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to praise thy name and give thanks unto thee that thou in thy love and mercy hast provided us with thy Son. Thou did placard him. He became our blood-stained mercy seat. In doing so, he submitted himself willingly to thy will. He declared thy righteousness, and he brought us unto thee, and now we have a covering for sin. We thank thee, loving Father, that individually we have that opportunity of approaching thee in our heart now to seek forgiveness for those things that we do wrong in thy sight. And we know in thy love and mercy, if we really feel those things, that thou will blot them out from thy sight, made possible by the Son of thy right hand. We praise thee. We give thanks unto thee that thou hast provided a way whereby we have the forgiveness of sins. And now, loving Father, as we partake of this wine representing to us his poured out life, also representing to us new life, resurrection, that he was raised up to thy right hand, and we have that opportunity that we too might joy in the eternal promises that was given to the fathers, that we might inherit the earth, that we might be with him in that day, that we might teach the world of thy righteousness and of thy ways. Be with us to this end, loving Father. We offer our thanks and praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen. In like manner, when he had given thanks, he passed the wine to his disciples, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Let us sing the words of hymn number 200. We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee for the words of thy salvation. Hymn number 200. Who was in perfect control of his emotions at all times, who was tactful and sensitive in the outworking of his Father's purpose, who learnt to face the realities of life, whatever difficulties might come upon him, who never ran away from what his Father desired him to do, and who was always sensitive to the hand of the Father in his life that watched over him in all good things. May we contemplate him and take up the lessons of this story when Abraham and Sarah endured the distress of barrenness together.